Come with us on this journey as we go through Romans chapter 12 through to the end in chapter 16. We decided to use the same title we'd used previously when we covered Romans early chapters, Amazing Grace, because it just pulsates through the whole of Paul's writing here in this wonderful letter. I suppose being a new start, new term, and all of the things that are kicking off this morning, it helps to really orientate ourselves in Romans. As tempting as it would be to pick up at chapter 12, verse 1, and just go for it, I actually want to begin and give this morning a way into Romans 12, verse 1, because we need that. Not just because that makes sense in a literature sort of way, but because actually it's the way that God's Spirit has ordained his living word through Paul, as Paul dictates this letter to his scribe. Before I say any more, I just want to pray. A prayer that has been prayed already this morning, but Lord, as we look at your word open in front of us now, speak, Lord. Have your own way in our lives. We thank you that your word is living. It's not chained. But as your living word has its way into our lives, to dig in and to find a resting place, transform us, we pray, that we would be transformed transformers. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. For some people, they like to know why a letter has been written. What was the context? For other people, it just accept these things and get on with it. But let me put it in a historical context. We're talking round about the year, probably, AD 57. It's generally accepted that the Apostle Paul, who writes these words, was writing them somewhere in Corinth or near Corinth, there in southern Greece. The clues for that are in the names that Paul mentions in his letter here and also in other writings. So, for example, let me give you two examples. At the end of Romans in chapter 16, verse 23, he mentions a chap called Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy. I was just hearing as Nim read chapter 12 to us, that gift list of gifts that was there. Tremendous, the sense that, you know, God has gifted his church so many ways and so many places as I look around this morning. And the same was true there at Corinth. And Gaius, one of those, or Gaius, however you pronounce his name, opening up his home for hospitality. People love to be there. And there's also Phoebe, who's mentioned in chapter 16, verse 2. There is the sense in which Paul passes to Phoebe the finished letter of Romans, as we have it here. And Phoebe is going to go to Rome. She's going, one presumes, on business or for some reason, but she is going to take with her Paul's letter to the church there at Rome as she goes. Here's another gifted person in the Church of Jesus Christ. A woman that God has met with. A woman that the power of Jesus has transformed. And there she is active, serving, spreading the good news of Christ. And then, of course, the question is, well, why did Paul write all that he was writing that we've been looking at? We can deduce by what Paul writes that he is intent on spreading the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul has a focus west. If you're to look at a map, his eyesight is west. He's looking west. And in a sense, that's partly because he has been east. He has been to strategic centers, strategic places, telling people the good news about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And so here is this man now, a missionary through and through, looking ahead. Just as we've heard George encouraging us this morning to be using an event which we have booked in with the hope it isn't just a good event, but that we could use it as a means of getting some friends along to. That they, through a person coming to tell his story, could hear the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord and Saviour, friend. Well, this is Paul the strategist, preaching about Jesus Christ. And what we know from Acts chapter 19, 21 and also Romans 15 is that Paul is looking specifically to places where Christ has not yet been made known. There's a challenge for us in a comfortable, Western, civilized church setting like Cambrai. Thank God for challenges when they come and unsettle us. I wonder where in our thinking and our strategizing are we thinking about the places where Christ is not yet known, where Christ is not yet understood as Saviour. Well, that's what we've got, and Paul has an aim to visit Rome one day, an aim to go on to Spain to share the gospel that others would also be followers of Christ too. So all of that gathered together gives us a sense of which Paul is writing. He is writing here a gospel tract which can go ahead of him. So that should he get to Rome, and we know that he does get to Rome eventually, he will then be able to clarify, he will be able to build on the teaching he has conveyed by letter in this letter in front of us. And what we also have here is a sense in which this is the accumulation of 20 years plus of experience that the Apostle Paul has had of the gospel at work. The power of the gospel at work changing lives. You see, friends, this gospel is dynamite. This is the power of God. The good news that in Jesus Christ there is a Saviour, a Deliverer, and as we'll see in the various components in a moment, some of that unpacked in Paul's writing. Jesus is changing lives through that first century and continues to do so through to today. He has assimilated rich and brilliant themes here, and he writes so clearly in what we have, the longest letter of Paul's recorded for us. There's also just one other aspect to add, and that Roman rule was exerting its influence and power across the whole Mediterranean world of this time. So that means that Paul, writing in Corinth, in Greece if you want it, in its modern day context, is aware of the Roman influence, of what it's like to live under oppressors, under those who are in charge of society and culture. And he's heard the stories back, and he knows what it's like to be a Christian disciple in that setting, where actually the pressure is on to say Caesar is Lord. And for a Christian, that can be really oppressive when they know Jesus Christ is Lord. And so Paul is writing to those Christians in a tough place like Rome, a manual of salvation and the Christian life. Well, let's get going with the early chapters. And I want to put this in context. I hope you can read that all right on the screens. And if you want to follow, it's really good to have a Bible open in front of you. Page 1128 gets you to Romans chapter 1. I'll give you the whistle-stop tour. This saves having come to any of those months and months of Sundays where John and I and others were preaching. This is the quick version. Just what Paul was saying as he wrote this letter chapter by chapter. And the reason that is important, I say it again, is because when we get to chapter 12, there is a transition. That all that has gone before, the theology, if you like, it suddenly then, Paul reverts, or doesn't revert, he moves forward to the practice, how these things get worked out. Now, firstly, as you see in front of you, the human condition is diagnosed as Paul writes these things. If you want it put simply, Paul writes about sin, and sin, and sin, and sin. The human predicament of this world is that humanity is contaminated by sin. It's a real big problem. I found it, you find it, our world finds it. For as beautiful as the world is, it has a problem, which is sin is doing its best to destroy and to spoil. And so from Romans 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3, Paul paints this grim picture of humanity. Everyone has sinned. There is no one righteous, he writes. We have this inherent sin problem which impacts us so that we are without excuse. And it's not a pretty picture. In fact, it's a pretty helpless picture taken by itself. And yet with bad news, we need the bad news because we need to know what we're dealing with here. And in fact, what we can't deal with. But what God has dealt with us, for us, in Christ. Just one other aspect on those early chapters. The godlessness and wickedness of human beings leaves us, in a sense, in the dock. And the judgment is pronounced. We are all guilty before a holy and righteous God. Bad news. But thank God he then moves on to the good news. Secondly, with God's solution, and that has been actioned in Christ. From chapter 3 verse 21 through to the end of chapter 5. And spot the important word there in 3:21, but. Again, it's one of those shifts. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. Paul starts to answer the human predicament. He starts to answer his question. proclaiming that the good news, that although we deserve God's judgment for our sin, a righteousness has been made known to this world. A righteousness that comes from God, a righteousness that is embodied in his Son Christ, and through his death on the cross, a righteousness which becomes available for all who believe Christ through faith. Now this reminder is bluntly asserted. Let me say it simply because whistle stop, we've got to keep moving. But, you know, in our humanity we like to do all we can to make ourselves feel better. To somehow make ourselves feel like we're worth something to God. Romans is saying basically, forget it. We can't do it, however good our actions are. We cannot be made right with God. But rather it is God who has made the solution possible through the actions of his Son Jesus. Jesus is the gate to life. If you want to know God, be put right with God, you go through the gate that is Jesus. He is the way to know peace with God, through whom we gain access into this grace in which we now stand. So with that dark backdrop, a light is starting to shine brightly in. Chapter 5, if you've got it open, verse 6. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank God for the sacrifice of his Son, that through his death on a cross, we can be put right with God. Faith in Jesus. There's the amazing grace that we celebrate and marvel at, because we know we don't deserve such favour. My friends, if you're there sitting and you think, I just don't get this, or I don't deserve such grace as that, such a gift as that. I've got to do something, surely. Well, join the club, because that's how we all think. Our humanity is wired like that. We know we ought to do something, but friends, we can't. But in God's grace and mercy, God the judge declares us righteous because of Jesus. Then thirdly, the justified sinner's changed life. And here we go to chapter 6 and 7. If you want it put simply, set free by Christ. And these are the great practical teaching chapters here, where Paul is writing that the effects of reconciliation with God, the saved sinner receives a new way of living. Count yourselves dead to sin, Paul writes, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And what Paul raises here in his argument is, look, there's again a human propensity, which is when we're given freedom, we say, well, okay, I'm free now. I can go and do what I want. Doesn't matter, I'm free. Thank God for freedom. But what Paul is saying is, hang on a minute. This needs to be carefully guarded. Because our freedom has been won by Jesus Christ at such great cost, his own lifeblood. And so looking at 6 verse 17, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So in chapter 6 and 7, Paul very practically and bang on teaching describes the struggle with sin that still goes on in a Christian's life. If you like, these two chapters give us that the paradigm in which many of us really struggle day in and day out. We want to live for Christ as slaves to righteousness. And yet there's this almighty battle going on with sin, with temptation. Sometimes it feels with the devil. I'm just being honest. I'm just looking at what Paul writes here. And what Paul encourages us with is, in Christ, we are set free. Yet the enemy of sin is never far away, prowling around. Yes, we're free from the old mastery of sin. Yet, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can agree with Romans 6, verse 12 and 13. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin, so that as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. A battle going on. Isn't it interesting that sometimes to everybody else we can look like a perfect, calm, the eye of the storm. But deep inside, a battle can be raging. I think that's a good reminder, because we can tend to look at others as all sorted. And here, paraphrasing chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, I have been set free by my new master, Jesus Christ. He's the commander of my life now, if we are his in Christ. And yet my old master is still alive, Satan. And so there are times when his influence is really strong. And this is what Paul says, I end up doing what I know I shouldn't be doing. I don't understand what I'm doing. For what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. I won't ask you to put up your hand, but I dare say inwardly, in our Britishness, there's a hand going up there among all us Christians. We understand Romans 6 perfectly. There's a law at work, a law, a struggle of sin and of the power of Christ. And as Paul carries on with his writing in verse 23, this relentless war is being raged in his mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin. And then Paul, writing, blurts it all out. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Now, I don't know if you felt it that dramatically before, but that's the intensity of the struggle Paul is experiencing. I can't do what I know I should do. And he's despising himself. But he reminds us in chapter 6 and 7 of a wonderful deliverance won through Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 8, which, if you like, is a progression right through to the top of the stairs. The wonderful sense of the work of the Holy Spirit, God, the power to saturate the believer's life, as I was saying earlier. And this chapter stands tall, presenting many of the blessings that God has secured in and through Christ and his work of death and death on a cross. Transformation is one. No condemnation is another, Romans 8 verse 1. I'll just mention them for time. But the liberating power of the Holy Spirit in dealing with the problem of temptation and the flesh. The future hope of a glorious liberation. The freedom from bondage of sin and of death. The liberation. The assurance that we're God's children. And that we're free to be his alone. The wonder of the fact that God is for us, that he's helping us with our praying. If God is for us, who can be against us? The security that the Holy Spirit gives to the life of the believer, that whatever we're going through, God can work all things together for his greater loving purposes. Tremendous. And then we went on, and we read on, if we go through this, chapter 9 to 11. God's purposes for Israel, sovereign as they are. And what we saw, and as we look through this and listen to the downloads if you want the full version, but this isn't an academic problem for Paul. What about his own Jewish people? This is a really practical question in terms of God's covenant promise keeping. For if God is not going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham all the centuries before, then what sort of God is he? And what does that imply for Jew and for Gentile in terms of for life in Christ? Paul starts in Romans chapter 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Thankfully, the thrust of Paul's reminder here is that God is by no means finished with his own people, the Jews. In fact, he is deeply concerned for the spiritual welfare of Israel, and we would believe that till today. And I just put here a couple of the things that come through these chapters. That God, in his bigness, his sovereignty, his power, is kind, but he's also stern. He's a holy God. Mercy is part of God's dealings with Israel. 7 times through these chapters, Paul uses the word mercy. It's that rich. It's because we have a view of God at work here. And so we get to the bit that John started our service with this morning in Romans 11, verse 33. A doxology, if you've got the heading in the Bible like mine in front of you. That means a hymn of praise. It's like Paul cannot contain it any longer. All of these glorious truths that he has been writing and dictating, and they spill over into a song of praise to God. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. My friends, as we get to chapter 12, verse 1, do you grasp what Paul is doing here? He has really laid the foundations to say, folks, who are we to speak back to God? In fact, in chapter 9 and verse 20, he actually says it that way. Who are we to speak back to God and to tell God what's what? God is the most amazing creator, redeemer, savior here in front of us. And Paul spills over with praise. So that may seem a long way to get to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. But you'll understand the background is so vital, because where Paul takes this next section, 12 verse 1, therefore. That link, a bridge if you like. If we are to grasp something of the depth of God's riches, his generosity, his mercy, his love, his kindness, all of that, then we will realize that everything of the Christian life and the good news of the gospel springs from God himself. And I say that because chapter 12 and 1 and 2, if I had just launched straight in there this morning, there is a tendency, a temptation, that we could just assume there is a formula at work here. If I can offer my life to God as a living sacrifice, and to present my body before him, to have my mind renewed, then off we go and we get all practical in chapter 12, the gifts and so on. But it's not like that. All that is coming comes out of a view of God's mercy, chapter 12, verse 1. I urge you, brothers, Paul writes, in view of God's mercy, in view of God's mercy. Friends, do you have a view of God's mercy? What I've just tried to present is a view of God's mercy as we've had it set out in Paul's writing. My friends, in view of God's mercy, this is not just for those select Christians who decide to adopt Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. As the real keen committed Christians. This is presented as the norm for discipleship. To offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. God has shown such kindness. Such love. It is now over to us to live out transformed lives. In a way that really moves on from the earlier chapters. Now, I promise you this last bit is quicker than the first bit, but here we go. Two things about living the transformed life, the Jesus life. Firstly, consecrated bodies. Chapter 12, verse 1. And I've put this, in a sense, as the external expression of our dedication to God. Christian men and women are to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, I don't know if that does it for you. Does it ring bells? Does it sort of give you a graphic picture? For first century people reading Paul's words here, they would get a picture of a temple, maybe of an altar set in front of them. The idea that on an altar there would be a sacrifice, perhaps of an animal, a presentation given to God. And what Paul is saying most graphically is, folks, it's not going to be an animal this time. It's going to be yourselves put on the altar. You put to the altar. You offering yourselves to God with the sense of the worship. Now, such idea of self-abandonment, self, whatever the word is, sacrifice, doesn't resonate particularly with a modern mindset or culture. Of course it doesn't. Paul is looking to the human body, the believer's body, the Christian's body, as the vehicle which houses all that we are and all that we have. And he's saying, God is saying, I want that on the altar. I want it all to be set apart. I want it all to be dedicated for holy use. And I want to plant this question and this idea this morning. Which altar are you laying yourself on? It's quite a graphic illustration, but you know, if it's not going to be God's altar, we'll be putting our lives, our bodies on altars all round, because the world is just bombarding us to control us. One of the joys of being away on holiday is catching up with some reading, and I read a great illustration this week of a chap called John Sculley. You may even know, have read about him and heard of him. John Sculley, in 1983, resigned his position, senior position, with Pepsi Cola, and went to work for Apple Computers as their new president and chief executive. When he was being pursued by a certain Steve Jobs, John Sculley was deliberating. Should he give up the security of Pepsi Cola with all the rewards and all its security? And should he join this outfit that hardly anybody had heard about called Apple? Very few people, an unknown track record. And in a sense, some very keen, committed people, but what then? And he was goaded by one question that Steve Jobs put to John Sculley. It was this: John, do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And that question did it for him. He'd been putting his life, his body, his efforts, everything on the altar of the company, Pepsi Cola, and he decided he wanted to give his all to change the world with another company, which we know has done rather well since. My friends, an illustration of one man's decision making. But how about this, the vision to change the world? When Jesus Christ says to a man and to a woman, come follow me, make disciples. Jesus is changing the world one disciple at a time. And the question I'm pressing is our human body dedicated to God's business or to our own? And it's a tough question. It will make us feel uncomfortable. As I imply this imperative issued here, who are we living for? Who has control of our body with what we will do and what we can do and our future purposes? Are they consecrated to God? Really important question. Because we often equate offering our worship with a load of stuff that probably isn't holy and pleasing to God anyway. We've played with these words. And the challenge of Romans 12 verse 1 is God wants our bodies in daily surrender, in daily decision making, in daily living with Christ. Last Sunday we were worshipping at a church in Cornwall. And the preacher asked a really great question, and it just fits here. His question was, does God really have us? And as he elaborated, he was basically saying, are we prepared to be inconvenienced personally for the greater purposes of God to be worked out in our life? Are we prepared to go without? Are we prepared to have our rights denied? Or would we rather work for Pepsi Cola? Or the equivalent. My friend, it's not just about the day job, it's about our whole being. You've got the picture. Anything which shows in our day-to-day lives the genuineness of our worship and commitment to Christ. These are all practical examples of the way in which such consecration to God can show up. I no longer live, Christ lives in me, Paul writes in Galatians 2. Finally, renewed minds. Romans 12 verse 2. If the first one of consecrated bodies is external, tangible, physical, then this aspect in verse 2 is internal, the mental bit of it all. The expression of our minds, the commitment of our minds. And in verse 2, the challenge is that our minds are to be transformed. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. If part one is a decisive commitment, which I have portrayed this morning, rather like putting our bodies on the altar like that, then verse 2 is rather like the idea, which I got from somebody who wrote this. It's not mine, but it's helpful. That with the renewing of our mind, it is like the cords being put over our bodies as living sacrifices. To keep us down, to keep us right, to keep us as God's available. Offering ourselves to Him. Because being human and still alive, we will want to keep wriggling off the altar, to use the graphical image in front of us. So verse 2 is like the ropes needed to bind the sacrifice down. And given the tenses Paul is using here, there is to be both a renunciation going on as well as a renewal. So the instruction to not conform to the pattern of the world. It really struck me that if we are not being discipled to live the Jesus life, then we are being discipled by the world. If Jesus is not Lord of our lives, controlling our minds, our thinking, then the world is. An aspect of the world will be in control. And we could apply this to millions of areas or sectors of society or of the world and our thinking and knowledge. Science, with all the exploration going on at the moment on Mars and the discovery of the Higgs boson, God particle, and you name it. We can go to realms like that. And to varying degrees we understand bits of it. But what about the renewing of our minds in that? The questions about that God would have us ask. The who and why questions. I'll give you another example, much more perhaps practical, that struck me a few weeks ago. I thought, wherever I'm going and meeting with folk, discussion seems to be reverting to this publication, 50 Shades of Grey, everywhere. Now, you never thought you'd have that book mentioned in a sermon on a Sunday morning, did you? But it's the in thing. People are reading it. Erotic literature, which has somehow found its way into current mainstream. Maybe even some of you read it. And Rachel and I were at dinner with school staff and governors and others, and discussion, again, 50 Shades of Grey. Now, what does a Christian do with that sort of pressure? Do you take it and read it? Very easy to just get this stuff now on the Kindle or on the phone or whatever. Nobody else knows what you're reading. Or what, does a Christian have a different mindset? Where's the renewing of the mind in that? So as I dug around a little bit and I discovered a few reviews that had been written, I discovered these sorts of things, that apparently the plot is about a woman who finds herself in a relationship enslaved by extreme and deviant forms of experimentation sexually. And the commentator I read asked this: how come in an age where gender equality is finally looking achievable that millions of women are turning to a book that seems to suggest that deep down they actually want to be oppressed after all? If Jesus teaches freedom, tenderness and equality and promotes healthy sexual relations, putting the other person first, not making a choice between dominance or submission, love and sex surely should not be about violence, fear and cheap intrigue. Well, that review and a few other facts has given me enough to get on with, that if in dialogue I can talk a little bit about that and quite honestly and openly say I haven't read it, I don't want to read it, but these are what I've picked up from different people saying. I want my mind to be renewed, I say quite unashamedly. I don't want to be perverted by the stuff the world is bombarding at us. And there's the tightrope between being in the world and not of the world. Aware of the things that are common culture and pressure points all around, but having a critical mindset that has evaluated and evaluating them for a renewing of the mind. Just one example. As I wrap it up, J.B. Phillips says it so brilliantly in his paraphrase: don't let the world squeeze you into its mould, but let God remould your minds for him. A final picture to go out on, a good one. Influenced by J.B. Phillips saying the mould and being squeezed into the mould. You've had the experience of blowing up an airbed, whether the difficult way or whether mechanically. But you can picture with me the idea of that airbed. As the air enters, so it starts to take its shape. And it takes its shape for the purposes it was made for. What I was trying to convey earlier to the young people and to us all with the idea of God the Holy Spirit, Our institutions, our church life, our personal discipleship is going to be nothing unless the power of God himself comes to enable us to live life his way with his power, saturating us. To know the will of God, that's how it ends up in verse 2. Not a masochistic thing that somehow God's will is going to be difficult and bad news, but the will of God, pleasing and good and perfect. God's purposes worked out in us. His pleasing and perfect will. May that be so in each of our lives.